Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a great God, and you don't have any reason to be mindful of us except for your great love for us. And we thank you and praise you for that. Father, this is Veterans Day weekend, and we come to you with hearts full of gratitude for those brave men and women who have served our nation in the armed forces. We give thanks, Father, for them, for their courage, for their dedication. We thank you, Father, for the many sacrifices that they have made in order to protect our freedom and to keep us safe. And Lord, we ask you to bless each veteran today with your peace, with your comfort. And for those who continue to bear the physical and emotional wounds of battle, we pray, Father, for their healing and strength. And for those who know you as Savior and Lord, Father, we ask that you would surround them with the love of their brothers and sisters in Christ to support and to restore them. And for those who don't know you, Father, may they come to that saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray also, Lord, for the family of veterans, those who have walked beside them through times of fear and separation. Give them encouragement and stamina. Give them an abundance of love. Father, guide us as a nation to remember the values that these veterans have fought for. Values like unity and justice and peace. And may we always hold their service in high honor and continue to look for ways to support them in return. And Father, I also want to come to you now with a heart full of gratitude for the relatively peaceful elections that have taken place this past week. I thank you for the unity and the respect and the cooperation that have allowed our democratic process to unfold smoothly, again, relatively so. We are deeply grateful, Father, for every person who played a role in upholding this process, from the election workers to the citizens to others, each contributing their fair and peace to a fair and peaceful outcome. Lord, you tell us in 1 Timothy 2 that all requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all people, but specifically for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. And so today, Father, we lift up President Biden and those in authority, as well as President-elect Trump and all others who have been chosen to lead this country. Lord, we ask that you would give them wisdom and strength and integrity as they step into their roles or of service or continue in their role. Guide them in making decisions that reflect justice and compassion and humility. And may their leadership, Lord, honor your values and bring your blessings upon our nations. As we ask for your protection over all our leaders, Lord, we pray for a spirit of unity and cooperation here in our nation. May we come together with a shared purpose for the good of all people. And Lord, I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about genuineness. I had a Rolodex of a number of different terms going around in my head there. Yeah, being genuine, being honest. One of my favorite shows on TV, in fact, it's so much one of my favorite shows that there's an entire channel dedicated to it. It's the show called Pawn Stars. Yeah, if you've ever seen Pawn Stars, it's been going for decades now. And it's on the History Channel, and they get all of this stuff in. But one of the things that they have to be very, very careful of is that the stuff that they are getting is actually real. Because everybody comes in and says, I have this priceless artifact, and a common refrain that Rick Harrison, the owner of the pawn shop there in Vegas, says. He says, well, I have to get this verified. I need to bring in some experts and have it checked out. And he always says to them, it's not that I don't trust you, it's that I don't trust anybody. Amen? And so Today, we're going to talk about this whole idea of genuineness and honesty and whether or not we can trust what we are in fact seeing. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. I would encourage you to take out the note sheet that you have. If you didn't get one, they'll put your hand up and our ushers will get that to you. There's a series of questions on the back that we're going to be using in our life groups this week. Feel free to use those yourself. And for those who are joining us, there you are. For those that are joining us online, welcome. And all the material I'm talking about is available on our church app. So make sure you download that church app. Well, forgeries are not only seen in artifacts or in artwork, but as we're going to see in today's passage, many people try to pass themselves off as real when in fact they aren't. And so that's Jesus' challenge to us today. It is this: let's be real. Let's be real with God. Let's be real with ourselves. Let's be real with others. And today we're going to see a number of aspects of this idea of being real, and it's going to be in terms of faith, a real faith. Let's demonstrate a real faith. And Jesus is going to give us some means to determine what a real faith looks like. And the first one is this: real faith trusts God. Last week, Jesus and the Pharisees, they got pretty heated. The Pharisees, if you were here with us, if not, it's online. You can watch all of our past messages. But they got pretty heated. At one point, the Pharisees accused Jesus of actually being demon-possessed or empowered by Satan himself. And Jesus, on his own part, referred to them as an evil brood of vipers, apparently right to their face. So it's not a really good relationship they've got going here, which makes their request of him, there being the Pharisees and the scribes, it makes their request of him this morning pretty remarkable, maybe even hypocritical. But that's exactly what he accused them of last week, being hypocritical. Let's get a running start into today's passage and back up to verse 30. Here's Jesus speaking to these Pharisees, and he says, "But I tell you that for every careless word that people speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And now we get to today's passage, which begins with an answer to what Jesus just said. Verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" And if this were the audio Bible, that would be the place where you would insert the record scratch. Like, what do you mean? What have you been seeing? I mean, he just cast a demon out of a man. I mean, and you know, there's been, he's restored sight to the blind. There's any number of signs that they have seen. So how do we interpret this question? Well, the easy answer would be in their continuing hypocrisy, which he had accused them correctly of. They now pretend to honor Jesus in front of this crowd that obviously is holding Jesus in high esteem, and you don't want to go up against a popular guy. I say they're honoring him because in this text, what do they call him? Teacher. The word there is rabbi. Okay, this is a term of honor, a term of esteem for a guy that they had just accused of using satanic power to carry out his work. Now, maybe they're trying to figure out how he did it. Maybe like you do with a magician when somebody does a card trick or something, and you say, "Do it again, you know, do it again." The request implies that they have rejected all of his other signs. He's been giving sign after sign after sign. So that in effect, what they're saying to him is, "We'd like to see just one good sign from you." The bottom line here, guys, is whatever the reason is for their question, the very act of asking for a sign is evidence of their unbelief. They still want him to prove that he is the Messiah. They're trying to trap Jesus, and he knows it. We know this from his answer that he gives to them, verse 39. "But Jesus answers them." So they want a sign. He answers them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." He's already called them evil. Now he adds adulterous to his charges. You see, Israel has this special relationship to God, but they have gone after other gods, and in a spiritual way, God, oftentimes in the scriptures, in the Old Testament in particular, calls that adultery. You're going after other gods. You're skipping out on me. In fact, the book of Hosea, this is front and center, because Hosea, as a prophet, not only is going to be a prophet in his words and in his writings, he's going to be a prophet in his very life. He's going to become an object lesson, because God tells Hosea to go out and marry a prostitute by the name of Gomer, which is fine, but she doesn't reform. She continues to ply her trade. She continues to sleep with other men. And the whole point of that is that God is demonstrating to the nation of Israel, this is what you're doing with me. I am essentially married to you, and you're going out after other gods like a prostitute. Jesus' answer here suggests that these signs that they're asking for shouldn't be necessary for faith. And if you think about it, by definition, that is true. What does Hebrews 11:1 say that faith is? That's the definition of faith. It is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. In other words, no signs. Faith comes when there are no signs. Faith is just something that you have. And it shouldn't be necessary for faith. Rather, what do signs do? What do miracles often do? They confirm our faith. Even though he has given them these many signs, those signs are meant for confirmation of what God has already shared with them, what they already believe about him. I think about when I try to picture faith, what is faith? How does it work in a day-to-day life? And I think of the relationship that I have with my wife, Jackie. And there have been times in our marriage where we have been apart. Particularly when I was a truck driver, there were weeks when we were apart from each other. And yet, I honestly cannot remember one moment, and I hope she would say the same thing, when I ever doubted her love for me, or I ever doubted our relationship together, even though we were far apart. It's Veterans Day weekend, and obviously, many people in the military go away for weeks, months, even years. And yet, if you have a solid marriage, that's a good picture of faith right there. Nevertheless, Jesus is going to teach them, and he's going to teach them using two signs. The first one is this, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Look at verse 39 as it continues. He says to them, "No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, Trenton and Charlie took all my thunder because I was going to preach through Jonah this past summer when I got back from sabbatical, and then I turn on the TV, and there they are preaching through Jonah. So if you were here this summer, you've heard the entire sermon series that Trenton and Charlie did through the book of Jonah. And the obvious connections here are, just as Jesus is saying here, just as Jonah was essentially resurrected from that great fish, so Jesus is now foreshadowing his own resurrection from the dead, which is going to be coming up in the next few months. By giving them this sign, what Jesus is doing is demonstrated that they have already decided to reject him. When this sign is accomplished in the future, I mean, it's a foregone conclusion, because he knows that not only these guys, but many are going to reject him. In fact, we've all rejected him. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all owe the wages of our sin, which is death. And so Jesus is going to die in our place. It's already too late for the resurrection to not occur. And the apostles preached the resurrection, of course, as a defining sign. Every one of them, they always get back to the resurrection. And now we see that Jesus does so as well. That's the central message of his work as well. And frankly, so should we. I encourage you this morning, let me take a little bit of a tangent here, and just really encourage you to study the resurrection. In fact, the cool thing about when you do study the resurrection is that it is very provable and is very undeniable. It is a great means of reaching out to people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to use the resurrection as Jesus and the apostles and others who write in the New Testament. Use the resurrection as your main tool, your main text, as you're going out to your world. Let me give you a couple of suggestions. There's a book entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Tons of material, very readable. In fact, I'm going to make three book suggestions here, and they're all very readable. These are not those dry old texts that theologians, you know, write where they're straining out a gnat or something. These are fun books to read, and they give you good material that you can use right away. A second one, Lee Strobel, a journalist, The Case for Christ. In the case of both Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel, these guys started out as atheists, and their desire was to finally prove that Christianity wasn't real. And instead, they ended up becoming Christians. And both of them came from, Josh came from a legal background. Strobel came from a journalistic background. And it was the fact that they could not explain the life of Jesus after his death other than the resurrection, and they had to go with that. And then the third one is Know Why You Believe by Paul Little. I would encourage you to write these titles down, look them up, and get these books and begin building your own toolbox, if you will, of how to reach out to the people in your world. So Jesus says here, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, so is going to be the Son of Man. I know, let me take one more little tangent just because this comes up a lot. People ask about, well, what is this 3 days and three nights? You think about it, it wasn't 3 days and three nights, right? He died on Friday. He was in the tomb on Saturday, but he rose on Sunday morning. That's like maybe 36 hours. That's not 3 days. That is 3 days. It's not enough of time. Well, the thing you have to understand is that in the Jewish world, in the world that Matthew is writing to, the idea of a day is considered anytime there is a portion of a day. So you have a portion of Friday, all day Saturday, and a portion of Sunday, and that's counted as 3 days. And in fact, the term 3 days and three nights is actually a Jewish idiom to mean the amount of time that they took. It's sort of like, you know, if you were to go to work on Friday night and work all the way through Saturday or Sunday morning, you would say something along the lines of, man, I worked all weekend. Well, literally, you didn't work all weekend, but we understand what you mean. And so there's no inconsistency there. I've had people try to make that into a proof that you can't trust the Bible because counted up, those were not 3 days and three nights. That's not what they were getting at. After resisting God's call, what do we find with Jonah? Jonah finally went to Nineveh, and his worst nightmare came true. Again, as we heard in the sermons this past summer, those Gentiles that he preached to actually repented for their sins. Verse 41, Jesus goes on, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." That's obviously himself. The Ninevites repented after seeing this sign of Jonah. Here he is, essentially again, resurrected, coming up out of the sea, out of this great fish, smelling of fish probably, and having his skin acid bleached by being inside this fish. And the Ninevites, he says, will judge Israel. Israel, the religious leaders, saw Jesus' resurrection, and yet they did not repent. And so the Ninevites are a sign to you. They saw the proof and they acted on it. Again, much to the chagrin of Jonah. But they're not the only ones who is going to judge them. Verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." This is the Queen of Sheba, and if you want to write this down, 1 Kings 10 will give you the account of a visit of the Queen of Sheba. And she came because she had heard of Solomon's great wealth and his great wisdom, and she discovered that it was even more so than she had been told. In 1 Kings 10:6, it says this, she says to the king, "It was a true story that I heard in my own land about your words and about your wisdom, but I did not believe the stories until I came and my own eyes saw it. And behold, the half of it was not reported to me. You have exceeded in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. So what's Jesus's point in bringing these things up? It is this. This unbelieving Gentile recognized the truth about God when it was presented to her after she made this long trip to get there. And now, what's he doing? He's contrasting it with these Jewish leaders, and frankly, anybody else, who makes little effort, who refuse to believe the truth when it's standing there right in front of them, staring them in the face. So here's Jonah, a Jew who is being sent to Gentiles, and the Queen of Sheba, a Gentile who is coming to Jews. No doubt these are signs, I would bet, that really irritated the Pharisees because they were not too hot on Gentiles. Jesus' point is this, guys. Pagans were more responsive than the Jews. Remember what we saw a few weeks ago in Matthew 11 when Jesus pronounced a woe on Bethsaida and Chorazin and said that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah would fare better because they had seen God's power and had acted. Guys, what's Jesus getting at here? Let's be real. And real faith trusts in God. And these signs should confirm what you already believe. Here's a good point. Notice that they are asking for a sign, right? Give us a sign, Lord. We want to see some more tricks. Perform for us. And what does Jesus give them? He sends them to the Word of God. He sends them to Scripture. It kind of reminds me of the temptation of Jesus when Satan came to him and Satan wanted him to give some signs. You know, throw yourself off the temple. Turn these stones into bread. Do some amazing things, Lord. And what did Jesus answer? He answered with Scripture. And I submit to you guys that we should do the same. We live in a time when many people, like these Pharisees and like many of the people probably in attendance there, are kind of into signs and wonders. I want to see some tricks. I want to see some things, some amazing things. Let's see some miracles. But it doesn't seem like Jesus is one of those. Why? Because the power is in the Word of God. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." That's why, guys, we put so much emphasis on the Word of God here at Crosswinds. I sometimes, frankly, I'll be honest with you, I question whether miracles at times are even all that effective to the people in our worlds that we think we're reaching. I think we live in a day and an age when people are sort of immune to amazing things. I mean, we have amazing things that have very practical explanations that, you know, that happen every day. I've shared before about the magician Penn Jillette of Penn and Teller fame. And Penn Jillette is a famous atheist, and one of the reasons he's an atheist is because he says, as a magician, I can recreate every miracle in the Bible and make you think it's real. So I don't know that miracles have the same effect that they always did. I believe that miracles, they obviously do happen, but what are they mainly for? I believe they are mainly as an encouragement to a believer. They are encouragement to us that, yes, this thing that we have our faith in is real. But nevertheless, I'm going to have faith whether I see the miracle or not. So real faith simply trusts God. Next, Jesus gives them a parable that illustrates another truth about real faith. And that is this. Real faith is much more than appearances. Now, he'd already healed this demon-oppressed man. We saw that last week. So now Jesus references what they had seen. Verse 43, "When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest." It's interesting. They believed in those days that demons lived out in the desert. Now, that's not to say that, oh, Jesus is confirming this. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's using a figure of speech or a way of thinking that people had to sort of spice up his parable, okay? So he says, "When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passed through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none." Now, for some reason, as he sets this up, this demon had left this person. And this, again, it's a parable. We're not talking, this isn't the guy that he just healed or anything like that. He's giving this as a parable. And possibly it was cast out, but it doesn't seem to be because it just says he left for some reason. Looking for a new home, because a demon wants to be in a person, that's his home, but apparently doesn't find one. So what happens next? Verse 44. And then it says, the demon says, Jesus says, I will return to my house, that body that he was in, from which I came. And when it comes, what does it find? It finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Now, in one sense, this sounds wonderful. This guy, this demon-possessed person, was now in his right mind. His life was so much better. It's cleaned up. It's swept. What does he say? It's put in order. It looked really good, but there's one problem, and it's that first descriptor that he uses. It is empty. There were no evil spirits in him, but there was also no spirit of God either. And that, well, this emptiness was about to change pretty dramatically. Verse 45, and then the unclean spirit goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and they dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. What's Jesus saying to these religious leaders? He's saying that you guys follow your rules, you follow your laws, you follow the 613 laws that you've made up out of the law of God, and you look really good. And they did. They were very, very religious. We put the Pharisees down, but they lived really upstanding religious lives. They were very good, but looking good by itself, guys, is not enough. As I said, real faith is much more than appearances. And the fact is, these laws and these rules that they were striving to live by, and they failed, by the way, because as we've seen, Jesus already calls them evil. He calls them hypocrites. And, they look really good, and they have very clean and holy-looking lives, but they're not. Because these laws and these rules, as we've said many times, were designed to show us that we need a Savior. They explain, Paul explains in the New Testament that without the law, there is no sin. If you're driving down the road and there's no speed limit sign, you can't be held accountable for exceeding the speed limit. But once there is a sign there, once there is a law saying 50 miles an hour, now you can sin because you can go 55 and be in sin. But prior, without that law, and so that's the purpose of the law. That's what the law did. And it shows us, it should show us, because if you're trying to live by the Ten Commandments, you're going to fail. I mean, I hesitate to ask if anybody has kept perfectly the Ten Commandments for fear that somebody might raise their hand, and then we need to have a talk, because none of us have. And if you break one, you can't just say, I've kept most of them. Well, that doesn't work. It's all or nothing. And once you've broken it, there is no way of ever going back. You're never going to be righteous once you have broken the law even once. And the whole purpose of that is so that in despair, you throw up your hands and you say, oh, woe is me. Who will rescue me from this body of death? To which the Apostle Paul himself said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was his death, burial, and resurrection that he referenced. That makes the purpose of the law that we would know that we need him. And without Jesus, your clean life, guys, will be worse than if it were even not clean. In other words, empty reformation is not enough. Just looking good is not enough. You need regeneration. You need to not have an empty life. You need to be filled with the Spirit of God. You can quit, if you could quit doing all of your sin and not sin anymore, that still doesn't make you a believer. That still doesn't make you righteous. Mere religion is never effective alone, because if without the Spirit of God, it leaves your house empty. You need the Spirit of God to take up residence. I read that between 1920 and 1933, as you probably know, there was a thing called Prohibition. And in one sense, prohibition was successful. The rate of alcoholism and alcohol consumption went down. You always hear the stories about how, you know, speakeasies and all that kind of stuff. But alcohol consumption really did go down for those 12 years of prohibition. Only problem was the incidences of people taking drugs like cocaine and heroin and went way, way up. And so you could say that what happened was so much worse than drinking alcohol. When Jackie and I were up in Yosemite a couple of weeks ago, there's a free church, an evangelical free church, one of our sister churches up there outside of the Yosemite. And so we went to church there that day, and they happened to have a group from Teen Challenge. We've had them here. A group from Teen Challenge came in, and they were giving their testimonies. And one of the things they were emphasizing, because these guys had been drug addicts and alcoholics and had all kinds of struggles in their lives, but one of the things they emphasized was that most of them had gone through multiple programs, but the only program that ended up working was the program that actually filled them with the Spirit of God. They said, every program will get me out of the drugs, but it's not sustainable. It won't work long term. I'm just empty on the inside. And the drugs have a place to come back into. The old demons come back in. And some of these guys, you know, that would be their testimony. But it was the Spirit of God that made things all okay. In that sense, guys, it is much easier, and you may have found this out yourself, it's much easier to deal with just an out-and-out sinner who knows he's a sinner, right, than with a good person who thinks, what do I need Jesus for? One of the things that it's kind of a tragedy in my life. I had a good friend of mine who I grew up with all the way through grade school and up through high school. And I happened to meet him years later. And the thing is, this guy is a really good guy. I mean, he's nice to people. He's just one of those people that's just nice. And as I would share with him my faith in Christ, his attitude towards me, was, I don't need that. I don't drink. I don't cuss people out. I don't cuss at all. I don't do that. He had his life, everything I was trying to give him, and I was a young believer myself, so I wasn't probably as good at it as I would be now. But everything I was giving him, he was saying, I don't need that. I already don't behave that way. I already don't do those things. I needed to go to the fact that it's not anything you do that keeps you out of heaven. It's the fact that that sin is something that we are born with. It's something that we are. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. You get the distinction there? We start out that way. Cute little Bella here is a sinner that one day she's going to need to ask Jesus Christ to be her Lord and Savior, because that's how we all come into this world. If you don't know, Bella is the child, the staff's official baby, you know. Bella Benicek. Bella Benicek. I never said that name. That's a fun name to say. Bella Benicek. Anyway, say it with me. No. And, you know, and this can be applied to a lot of things. Many people are happy about the results of last week's election. Many people aren't as well. But it would seem, you know, in the sense that it seemed to be a landslide, it would seem like there were more that are happy. And I have heard many people talking this week that there is a sense that reformation for our society is coming. It's going to get better. We're going to start changing some things. We're going to make things better. You know, they have all these goals and all these hopes. And that's okay as far as it goes. But here's the thing, guys. Your world, those people that you're trying to reach, they don't need a good economy or good schools or good moral teachers and leaders as much as they need Jesus Christ. Otherwise, guys, we could have the perfect country, we could have the perfect leaders, and essentially our house is swept and put in order, and that's nice. I'm not knocking that. We all want to live in a nice, clean house, but hopefully not an empty house. And by the way, I should say this, if it were to go the other way, do you realize, and I've personally observed this, faith flourishes in the most severe places. It is believed right now that there are more believers in the nation of China than anywhere else in the world, and that the gospel is flourishing there. I mean, there are literally thousands a day coming to know Jesus Christ, and it is an outlaw religion. They are completely underground, and they are persecuted, sometimes even killed for their faith. I have a friend of mine who is a missionary currently over in Ukraine. And he said one of the kind of unintended consequences, a surprising consequence of the war in Ukraine, is that religious faith had really fallen off in that country. It was pretty much a post-Christian society. But as a result of the war and the persecution, people are once again coming back to faith. The churches are filling up. God is working. I remember, some of you obviously will with me, remember for the maybe the week or two after 9/11, and suddenly, you know, we were a Christian country again, and I remember the Congress and the Senate got together, and they were praying to God, you know, in front of everybody, and, you know, and so opposition, these kinds of things, actually tend to work well for the church. That's why I wasn't too concerned about the election. I mean, you know, I'd like it if things are nice, but if things aren't nice, that makes what we have all the more attractive. Let's keep that in mind. First off, real faith trusts in God. Real faith is more than appearances. And finally, one more, real faith is relational. Look at verse 46. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Now, the fact is, nothing is said here about why they're here. We know that his siblings, you can find this out from looking through the, and actually it even says it in the book of John, that his siblings, Jesus's half-brothers, if you will, didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. But I think they, though, that you can make a case that they were genuinely concerned for him. In Mark 3:20, it says that, and Jesus came home, that's to Capernaum, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when Jesus' own family heard about this, they came out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. And when this text here says that his mother and his brothers are coming to get him, that doesn't sound like they're having a casual visit. I don't know about you, but it sounds to me like an intervention. And I can totally understand why. Because Jesus is making powerful people angry. He's calling the religious leaders an evil brood of vipers. And you mothers, would you not want to be there for your son if this kind of thing is happening? You're going to want to go there and help and bring your other boys with you to get him out of here. But as Jesus often did, he uses even this, his family, as an opportunity to teach a tremendous truth. Look at verse 48. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, first off, you need to recognize that he is not disrespecting his family here. In fact, he goes to great lengths to provide for them. He, even hanging from the cross, he provides for his mother. He criticizes the Pharisees and the religious leaders because they don't take care of their parents. He over and over will emphasize the importance of honoring your family. Of course he will. He wrote that. But what he is saying here is that the point he's making is that spiritual relationships are as binding and as important, and at times maybe even more important than physical ones. The spiritual family would love each other. This spiritual family would desire to be together. This spiritual family will bear one another's burdens. And we know the verses, right? 1 John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. Or how about Hebrews 2:11? For both he who sanctifies, to sanctify means to make holy by renewing the soul, okay, become a believer. For both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason he is not ashamed to call them, to call us, if you will, brothers and sisters. Jesus is telling us here that there's a relationship that is greater than that with our family. It's the relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the fact is, If you think about it, we are more closely related to fellow believers than we are to unsaved family members. And many of us know that the truth of that statement, right? What is this will of the Father in heaven that he talks about in verse 50? It is this, that everyone would accept the gift of salvation, accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and then trust and follow him with real faith. Even as we see here, the nation doesn't accept him, but individuals in the nation can accept him. Even Gentiles, fortunately for us, right? Even Gentiles can put their trust in him and join his family. There's that old saying, you know, usually when things aren't going well, well, you can't choose your family. Well, the exciting news is when it comes to Jesus Christ, we can, and hopefully we have, most of us, if not all of us in this room, chosen our family. We have, as we say here, the ABCs, admitted our need of a Savior, admitted that, yeah, I have broken the Big Ten Commandments. I am a sinner. And because I am a sinner, I am guilty of, or I am worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. But in the same verse, Romans 6:23, it says, but the gift of life is Jesus Christ. And that's the B. Admit your need of a Savior. Believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior out there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Exercise this faith we've been talking about and believe that, and then make a choice. Confess with your mouth, as Romans 10:9 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, not only by virtue of who he is, but is your Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And you have then chosen your new family. And that's available to each of us today. In fact, if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then what does Jesus do? It's as if you were there that day. He turns to you. He stretches out his hand, and what does he say? You here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. And guys, that is real, genuine faith. Trusting in God, whether there are signs or not, because God's word says it, should be enough, and it is. It's more than appearances. It's not enough just to look good. You have to actually be good. Forgeries are all around us, but it's the reality that Jesus is looking for, and it's all about a relationship with God as our Father, with our brothers and sisters in God's family, as we are here today at Crosswinds Church. And why? Because of the shared sacrifice that we have entered into that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Let me give you a couple of takeaways. First one is this. Do I really trust God in relation to what Jesus has been saying? Do I really trust him? Or do I need signs? Or do I need constant affirmation? Am I really just accepting? You know, I prayed that prayer. One of the things that I did when I got saved, I was encouraged, and it's been a great thing. I was encouraged when I got saved up in Arrowhead Springs back in 1977 to really, he called it driving a stake. And what I did was I wrote in my Bible that on March 27th, 1977, at 9:30 a.m., I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord. And if eternal life is just that, if it's eternal, if it's everlasting, then no matter what happens to me, no matter how I behave, no matter the things that I do, and I have not been sinless even since coming to know Christ, right? I have done things that I am ashamed of. I've done things I shouldn't have done. I've had times when I've said, how can I be a Christian and behave like that? But you know what? I have never lacked faith in my salvation because I know that on March 27th, 1977, at 9:30 a.m. at Arrowhead Springs, California, I went forward and prayed with Josh McDowell, by the way, who was the speaker, and prayed to ask Jesus into my life. And that is never going to change. I encourage you to do a similar thing. Think about that day you were saved and drive that stake down. It will enable you to really trust God, not based on any sign or wonder that he's given me, based on the fact that that's what his word says. That if you know, my sheep know my name, and when I have them, I am never going to lose them. And that's the faith that I have, and I hope you can have and do have as well. Secondly, I won't take that long on all of them. Number two, well, no promises. Maybe I will. Let's see. Do I only look good? I think we all can understand what that is. And we all kind of know, right? We know right now. Am I just, you know, putting on the mask to come to church? I used to say to youth groups, you know, we come to church and everybody's fine. How you doing? I'm fine. How you doing? I'm fine. I'm good. I'm fine. Yeah. And what happens? I would bet you that most of those people walk out of that church saying to themselves, man, I just was in a place where everybody else was fine but me, but I'm not going to be the black sheep. I'm not going to be the odd one out. Why don't we just decide to be real? That's a big part of what life groups are all about. In that small life group, you can encourage one another and share with one another and be real with one another. You know, sometimes I'm not fine. And I kind of made a commitment a few years ago, and it's tough because it's awkward. You know, when somebody comes up and they say, how you doing? And what's the anticipated answer? Oh, I'm good. But I made a commitment that I am not going to say that unless I am good. And so sometimes I have to say, well, I could be better. And then we talk about it and we work through it. What it does motivate me to do, I am kind of taking longer, aren't I? What it does motivate me to do is I don't want to give those awkward answers. So I have a tendency to want to keep short accounts with God. And so I ask God, you know, regularly, Lord, are there things in my life that are separating me from you? And I confess those. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness and renew that right relationship with him. So that when I get that question, I don't have to give the awkward answer, hopefully. But if it's there, I will give it. Number three, am I really a member of Jesus's family? Are you? And I started out by saying we need to be honest with God, with others, but really, most importantly, with yourself. I need to be, you know, it's sad enough that sometimes I do bad things, but what's really sad is if I believe in those bad things, you know, if it's not something that I'm being convicted about, I encourage you, be brutally honest in your relationship with God. Let me finish up. Jackie, my wife, tells this account of when she was younger, and the family got together, and they would have these family gatherings, and we had started having babies in the family, and so, well, I don't say we, they did. I wasn't in the family then, but and somebody had taken an apple juice can, and for the baby, they put milk in the apple juice can. Now, another habit that Jackie's family has is that every bit of food and drink is communal. So, you know, if they see a drink sitting there on the counter, they drink it, okay? Everybody drinks everybody's drinks. Everybody eats everybody's fries. That's just the way they are. It's infuriating, okay? Makes me hoard my stuff when I'm around the Hillman family. So Jackie sees an apple juice can, she picks it up, and not knowing that there's milk in it, you know, takes a swig, and I asked her, was there a spit take? And she goes, no, but I sure did want to, because I didn't know what was going on, you know? And guys, she spit it out, she went away by herself and spit it out. And I think of that in Revelation 3:15, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, but I wish you were hot or cold, so that because you are lukewarm and not hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And I certainly don't want to be in that kind of a situation with the Lord. You know, I like cold drinks, nice cool drink of water. I like hot drinks, you know, hot coffee. Lukewarm, hardly ever good. And that's what we are when we don't take seriously the things that Jesus is saying to us. You don't get out of it by saying, well, he was talking to the Pharisees. He was talking to the crowd 2,000 years ago. No, guys, he's talking to you, the Spirit, right? He's talking to you and to me right now. Let's do business with him. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Father, I pray that we would be serious with what you have shared with us today, that we would be honest certainly with you, that we would certainly be honest with each other, but Father, most importantly, at this point right now, because out of it comes everything else, We need to be honest with ourselves. Lord, show me those areas of my life that I need to get uncomfortably serious about. And Lord, enable me, motivate me, prod me, whatever you have to do to let you in so that I'm not just swept clean and empty. Lord, do a work in our lives by our desire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.